Father in heaven, please be with us now as the Sabbath is either already upon us or coming upon us, as in my case, or still a little bit in the future. Father, wherever we are right now in this round world, we just want to say that you are God and we are your sons and daughters. We recognize that. We receive that. We rejoice in that. Father, we're over the moon right now that you are the creator and the redeemer. We're over the moon that it is finished. The work of creation, the work of redemption. Father, and both of these foreshadow the work of restoration. And we look forward to that day. Father, we believe that you're doing that even now, restoring, reclaiming, resuscitating us, revitalizing us. Father, we need all of these things. And Father, in this chapter here, as we hone in on the experience of Jesus in the tomb, and not really his experience so much as the experience of those that were in the immediate aftermath of Jesus' death. Father, may we enter into that experience through the eyes of different people, the Roman centurion and Joseph and Nicodemus and Pilate and the religious leaders and the disciples and the women at the tomb. Father, may we enter in to the death of Jesus through their eyes, and may we have a worshipful, powerful, spiritual moment here, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, welcome everybody. So glad you're here. Get a quick drink of water. We're in chapter 80. Dina says, this book has been very powerful and moving. I agree. Okay, so as I said there at the outset, I agree. Megan, I totally agree with what you're saying there. She says, this chapter had some profoundly moving scenes. Totally agree. In fact, as I have made clear to you on several occasions, when I come to a scene that's particularly arresting, I will write the word scene just with an exclamation point or two or three in the margin. And I found myself doing that several times in this chapter, just like scene, whoa, the scene, the imagery. Ah, she does such a great job of making you feel like you're there. Like you're there, you're present, you're having the experience that the others are having. And I'm just so excited about it. All right, let's get into this. The chapter is titled In Joseph's Tomb. We're going to begin in paragraph one, page 902. Wow, just listen to that. 902. We're almost at the end. 769 of the original. Here we go. At last, Jesus was at rest. Hallelujah. What a great opening sentence. That sentence sets the tone for everything that follows. That theme of rest, that idea of rest, absolutely saturative in this chapter. At last, you just feel the relief there. You feel the catharsis, like, at last, Jesus was at rest. The long day of shame and torture was ended. As the last rays of the setting sun ushered in the Sabbath. Wow, it's so good that we would be reading this chapter right now. And literally, as I look outside, the last rays of the setting sun are getting ready to usher in the Sabbath where I'm at right now. The Son of God lay in quietude in Joseph's tomb. His work completed, his hands folded in peace. He rested through the sacred hours of the Sabbath day. That paragraph so perfectly sets up this chapter. You have the ideas of rest, the ideas of completion. Amazing. Second paragraph. In the beginning, the Father and the Son had rested upon the Sabbath after the work of creation, when the heavens and the earth and the host of them were finished. There's the idea of completion, finished. Remember our last chapter was, it is finished, based on John 19:30. It is finished. Jesus cries out. The Creator and all the heavenly beings rejoiced in the contemplation of the glorious scene. The morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job 38:7. Now Jesus rested from the work of redemption. And though there was grief among those who loved him on earth, yet there was joy in heaven. Glorious to the eyes of the heavenly beings was the promise of the future. A restored creation, a redeemed race that having conquered sin could never fall. This the result to flow from Christ's completed work. There it is again. So we've had the word completed, completed, finished already. We're only in the second paragraph. God and angels saw. With this scene, the day upon which Jesus rested is forever linked. Forever linked. The scene of Jesus' resurrection, his rest, or not his resurrection, his crucifixion and his rest, forever linked with the Sabbath. For his work is perfect, and whatever he does shall be done forever. She's quoting there from Deuteronomy 32:4 and Ecclesiastes 3:14. Then Acts 3:21 she quotes from, when there shall be a restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, the creation Sabbath, the day on which Jesus lay in rest in Joseph's tomb, will still be a day of rest and rejoicing. Heaven and earth will unite in praise as from one Sabbath to another, quoting Isaiah 66:23, the nations of the saved shall bow in joyful worship to God and the Lamb. Okay, so how many times has she said rest or rested already? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. 2 paragraphs, 7 times. So clearly, the idea of rest, the theme of rest, is a big idea here. Just go back to that first sentence. At last, Jesus was at rest. At rest from, of course, the immediate days, you know, the immediate events of the 2 days before this, the shame, the humiliation, the separation in Gethsemane, the torture, the crucifixion. But not just that. Jesus has been cruelly tried and even tortured by sin from the beginning of his life. Sin was repulsive to Jesus. His nature recoiled from sin, not from sinners, to be clear, but from sin. Jesus was drawn to sinners, but repulsed by the sin that destroyed sinners and hurt sinners and compromised sinners. And so it's not just that Jesus is at rest here from the last 48 hours and the tragedy associated with his final entrance into Jerusalem, but his whole life has been a life of conflict, hostility, continual adversity, and people trying to undermine him and understand him. And then so finally, the last 2 days are really just the concentrated version of what his whole life has been. And so you get this sense of just release and of rest. And at last, Jesus lays, as she says, in quietude in the tomb of Joseph. I really like, too, that she joins the Sabbath here, the creational emphasis of the Sabbath with the redemptive aspect of the Sabbath, with the promise of the new heaven and the new earth. So past, present, future, right? Past, creation, present, redemption, it is finished. Future, she says, Isaiah 66, verse 23, from one Sabbath to another, the nations of the saved shall bow in joyful worship to God and the Lamb. And so the Sabbath is all of those. The Sabbath reminds us of what has happened. It gives us the opportunity to celebrate and live in the present redemption that is ours today in Christ. And then it looks forward to the promise of restoration, the new heaven and the new earth, and unending ages of joy with one another and with God. So the Sabbath is not only a memorial of things past, it is a reality of things present and a promise of things to come. You, come on now. So she talks a lot here about the continuity of the Sabbath. Let's jump down now to the next paragraph. We'll skip over the one in the closing events and go to these words. So a sentence, an exclamation, a cry rings out through the air, quoting Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. Truly, this was the Son of God. And everybody looks around to see who said that. Right? In this otherwise mournful scene, dark scene, dreary scene, someone has the enthusiasm and the sort of spontaneity to just announce loudly, truly this was the Son of God. So everybody looks around to see who it is. Notice that next paragraph. This was great. These words were said in no whispered tones. These were not pensive self-reflections, you know, internal sort of ruminating on what has just been seen. No, this is an announcement. It's an announcement to all those who are in earshot of the Roman centurion. All eyes were turned to see whence they came. Where do they come from, these words? Who had spoken? It was the centurion, the Roman soldier. Now watch this. And as we read this next section, just remember 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that says that we are transformed, right, from glory to glory. Right into the, but this, it's where we get this idea of by beholding we are changed. So keep that idea in your mind. By beholding we are changed as we read the experience that the Roman centurion has had that's led him to say, to announce enthusiastically and matter-of-factly, truly this was the Son of God. It was the centurion, the Roman soldier, the divine patience of the Savior and his sudden death, with the cry of victory upon his lips, had impressed this heathen. In the bruised, broken body hanging upon the cross, the centurion recognized the form of the Son of God. He could not refrain, watch this, from confessing his faith. Whoa, he's got a newfound faith. A newfound faith. He didn't expect that when he was just hours before, right, participating in the crucifixion of this unusual criminal, a never before seen criminal. Thus again, evidence was given that our Redeemer was to see the travail of his soul. Upon the very day of his death, three men, differing widely from one another, had declared their faith. He who commanded the Roman guard, he who bore the cross of the Savior, Simon the Cyrenian, and he who had died upon the cross at his side. Wow! Three people, she says, from varied backgrounds have said, Jesus is the guy. He's the one. He's my Savior. I'm looking to him. I'm beholding him. I'm trusting him. I'm seeing something I've never seen before. In fact, something not that I have not only not seen before, but something I couldn't have imagined. I couldn't have imagined what I'm seeing, and now I'm seeing it. She then goes on to say in the next paragraph that many of the people who had been carried away in the crucifixion of Jesus by what she calls an unnatural excitement. That was the very point I was making, that there was something more than natural, more than your sort of run-of-the-mill mob mentality here. There was satanic energy in that mob. Satanic energy in that mob. And now that the moment has come, right, all of that energy building, to this fever pitch, and then Jesus cries out in exhaustion, it is finished, and dies, and then the rocks rent, and as soon as all of that's done, and the darkness withdraws, well, the moment has passed, and everyone kind of looks around at one another, and they think, what did we just do? What did we just participate in? And now they all kind of collectively come together with them. They start looking and say, what? And there's this sense of, Ellen White will say in a few paragraphs or a few pages, there was a strangeness in the air. People were slowly, and some more quickly, coming to the recognition that, hey, all of that enthusiasm and that energy that we were manifesting, that hostility, it doesn't feel so good right now. It doesn't fit so well right now. I feel kind of dirty. It doesn't feel right. And she says that many were, and I'm quoting, accused by their consciences. Right? And then she says that many of those who had been saying, crucify him in this unnatural excitement, would actually become some of the very ones who, when Peter would preach in just a few weeks' time on the day of Pentecost, will become believers in Jesus. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they're going to be like, yeah, I remember how I felt that day. I remember that. That was wrong, what we did. We did not do right that day. And this is why it will say in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, it will say that the people were pierced in their soul, they were pricked in their hearts, and they will cry out to Peter and the rest of the apostles and say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Right? They're crying out in absolute desperation and in guilt and shame at what they've participated in. And she says that many, even in the immediate aftermath, like moments later, minutes later, in the aftermath of what had happened, they're already starting to reflect and say, that didn't feel right. That didn't. And that's just, by the way, that's just how Satan works. That is just how Satan works. He gets you building, and there's this like titillation and this excitement and this enthusiasm. You think, oh, this is going to be great. This is going to be amazing. And then you get to the thing, and then you do the thing, whatever the thing is, the wrong thing, the thing that scarred your conscience, the evil thing, the unkind thing, the sensual thing. You do it, and then the moment you've done it, you're like, oh, well, I wish I hadn't done that. Well, that was stupid. That wasn't worth it. Why do I feel this way now? And this is one of the keys to outsmarting Satan, is remembering in advance how the immediate aftermath of sin is always a letdown. See, you just have to short circuit the actual sin itself. You just have to remember, oh, wait a minute. When I do that, I feel dirty. I feel guilty. I feel unclean. I feel like I wished I hadn't done that. So if you can just remember that in advance, you won't do the thing that makes you feel that way. And that's how Satan works. He holds out this promise. Oh, it's going to be great. It's going to be good. It's going to be awesome. It's going to, just like he did with Eve in the garden. She saw that it was a tree desirable to make one wise and a tree that looked good to the, oh, it's going to be so good. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. And then she eats it. And instantly she's like, well, that was stupid. That wasn't what I was thinking. And why do I feel naked? And I got to go talk to Adam. That's how Satan works. Builds us up. Thinks, oh, this is going to be great. And then it's a giant letdown. Giant letdown. And not just a letdown, but there's guilt and there's shame and there's remorse and there's self-loathing. She says that's how people were feeling. So when Peter stood up and preached on the day of Pentecost and said, you crucified the Lord of glory, they're all going to be further pierced by the Holy Spirit and the very feelings and emotions that they were having right here in the immediate aftermath of the crucifixion, they're going to recall under the unction of the Spirit, and they're going to cry out in despair, thinking, well, that's it for us. I mean, we crucified the Lord of glory. There's nothing we can do. And then Peter will give them the promise, repent and be baptized. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. Okay, now, this next paragraph is one of the best paragraphs in the whole book. The paragraph that begins, but the Jewish leaders were unchanged. The writing in this paragraph, I literally just wrote in the margin. I just wrote the word writing, because she captures this so beautifully and profoundly and movingly. Let's read it. So she's talking about how many of those people were having their hearts changed in the immediate aftermath of the realization of what they had done. Now, they don't maybe yet know that they've crucified the Messiah, but they know that they shouldn't have been so frenzied and so enthusiastic about the killing of a guy that behaves like that. I mean, they'd never seen anything like this before, but the mob mentality and the injection of satanic energy led them to do this, and now they're thinking, well, that was wrong. That was evil. I just participated. And again, that's how Satan works. He lets you down. Sin always has that nice sugar coating on the outside, and then you bite inside, and it doesn't have a nice milk chocolate or dark chocolate or caramel center. It has a rock in the middle. It has a rock in the middle, or worse. But the Jewish leaders were unchanged. Ooh, watch this. By the events they had witnessed, their hatred of Jesus had not abated. The darkness that had mantled the earth, great word, at the crucifixion was not more dense than that which still enveloped the minds of the priests and rulers. That is incredible writing. Phenomenal. The darkness that wrapped Calvary, the darkness that wrapped the area in and around the crucifixion, she says that darkness was not darker than the darkness that enveloped the minds of those that had been the primary antagonists in Jesus' death and crucifixion. Incredible. She continues. And I love what she does here. So creative. At his birth, the star had known Christ and had guided wise men to the manger where he lay. The heavenly hosts had known him and had sung his praise over the plains of Bethlehem. The sea had known his voice and obeyed his command. Disease and death even had recognized his authority and had yielded to him their prey. The sun had known him, and the sight of his dying anguish had hidden its face of light. The rocks had known him and had shivered into fragments at the cry. Inanimate nature had known Christ and had borne witness to his divinity. But the priests and rulers of Israel did not know the Son of God. That is just phenomenal writing. That's one of the great chapters in the whole book, in my opinion. The stars knew, the heavenly host knew, the sea knew, disease knew, death knew, the sun knew, the rocks knew, nature knew. But those that had positioned themselves as God's self-styled enemies did not know. It's not that they didn't know, it's that they would not know. They chose not to know. And there's no darkness like willful darkness. There's no darkness like voluntary darkness. That paragraph is incredible. Phenomenal. Absolutely brilliant writing. And then she says, the priests and the rulers, man, they were not at rest. Now there's our word. So there's all of this rest going on. Jesus is resting. A reminder of the rest of the Sabbath, the rest of redemption, the promise of restoration. But the priests and the rulers were not at rest. She says a little bit later in that next paragraph, they were harassed with doubts. Right? Last sentence. They had seen the rocks rent and had felt the mighty earthquake, and they were restless and uneasy. Restless. So this paragraph purposefully sits in contrast to the restfulness of Jesus, right? The promise of the quietude of the Sabbath, a reminder of God's past power, his present redemption, and his future promise. But the priests and the religious leaders, they're feeling restless, feeling not good. There's an unease and a discomfort with the actions and the haste with which it was all carried out, and the fact that it took place at night. And they knew that it was not ideal. Now, they don't believe that they're crucifying the Messiah. They don't believe they are participating in the death of the Messiah, but they definitely know that he was innocent of the charges that were against him. So the death of an innocent man, and not just an innocent man, but an extraordinary man, an unusual man, a man that had never been seen before, a kind of man that had never been seen before. They're uncomfortable. They have no rest. Next paragraph. They had been jealous of Christ's influence with the people when living. How about this? They were now jealous of him even in death. Wow. Because Jesus' death is now actually increasing awareness and knowledge of him, because report is piling upon report, person upon person talking, and all of a sudden there's like this sense. Travelers are coming to town for the feast and saying, hey, where's Jesus of Nazareth? Is he here? Oh, he was crucified. Crucified? Yeah, but I brought my sick son. I brought my neighbor that we thought he would be here at the feast. And oh no, he was killed yesterday by the priest. So his reputation and his fame is spreading, and this is making the priests feel even more restless. There's an anxiety, there's a nervousness, there's a tension in the air. She says they dreaded the dead Christ more, far more than they had ever feared the living Christ. So they thought they were going to get deliverance. They thought they were going to get freedom. They thought they were going to finally be rid of this troublemaking rabbi from Nazareth. And then now it's all getting worse. They dreaded to have the attention of the people directed any further to the events attending his crucifixion. They feared the results of that day's work. Again, this is exactly how Satan works. He gives you the promise of something great, something good, something awesome, something rewarding. And then as soon as you've done it, they dreaded, they feared. Satan overpromises and underdelivers. And so now they have fear and dread, and they're nervous that some of these people are going to start asking hard questions about the legitimacy of the process and the specific charges that Jesus had been tried on. All right. So then they're like, well, man, this is kind of a public spectacle just to have the dead body of Jesus up there as a giant billboard advertisement to our perfidy and our cruelty. So we got to get that body down. After all, we don't want to be defiled for the Sabbath. We don't, or the Passover and the Sabbath. We don't want that body up there. So they go to Pilate, and similarly, Pilate also didn't want the body up, which I thought was quite interesting that she says that. And so it says the rude soldiers had been softened by what they had heard and seen of Christ. They were restrained from breaking his limbs, but they did break the limbs of the other two thieves. This was not uncommon. They break the limbs so that the crucified cannot support themselves with their legs anymore, and then they have to pull themselves up with the wounds in their wrists or hands, and then this just basically causes asphyxiation to come that much more quickly. And so they're trying to speed this process along, but Ellen White says, yeah, it was great that Jesus was already dead, because this allowed the prophecy of Numbers chapter 9, verse 12 to be fulfilled. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any one of its bones. According to the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So the Passover lamb, his bones were not to be broken. Then she tells the story about they wanted to be sure, because it was quite unusual for Jesus to have died so quickly, right? A mere 6 hours on the cross, there are reports, extra-biblical reports in the ancient world of people lasting for days on the cross, several days, 4 or 5 days on the cross, because the whole point of crucifixion was to keep the person perched and positioned precariously between life and death, and that you would just die very slowly. You would die fractionally, right? Just very slowly. And Jesus was hung up there, was there for a few hours and died. And so they were like, he's already dead? Because they thought they were going to have to break Jesus's legs too in order to speed the process up. But they went and they said, no, he's dead. And then the priests are like, are you sure he's dead? Pierce him in the side to make sure he's dead. And so the spear went into the side and streams of blood and water came out. And there is a good medical explanation for this that I used to know. I think liquid surrounds the pericardium. And so not only is the blood coming out, but all the liquid that surrounded the pericardium also pours out. This becomes very theologically significant, the blood and the water. And John makes a big deal about this, not only in the Gospel of John, but later in 1 John, his letter to the church, probably in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. So the importance here, and I'll just briefly say this, is that because Jesus is the second Adam, right? The first Adam was placed into a deep sleep in the Garden of Eden. And then God went and took from his side, from his rib, the raw materials with which to make him a bride. That is to say, his rib. So get the imagery here. Adam goes into a deep sleep. Something is taken from his side. The thing that is taken from his side is the raw materials with which his bride will be made, Eve. Jesus, as the second Adam, is placed into a deep sleep. The piercing of his side brings out blood and water, the saving blood of the covenant and the water of washing of regeneration. The Holy Spirit are the raw materials with which the bride of Christ, the church, will be made. And so just as the bride of Adam came from his side, the bride of Jesus comes from his side through the blood and the water. And so this sort of cruel and terrible piercing of the side actually redounded with incredible significance. The blood and the water flowing from the pierced side of Jesus. The blood and the water being distinguishable. There's blood and there's water, but not divisible. Incredible. And the church, the bride of Christ, is created by the saving blood of Jesus and the washing of the water, right? Symbolized by the Holy Spirit, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. Phenomenal. Okay, so she goes into that in great detail. I'm turning the page now. So now I'm on page 906 of the types and symbols and 772 of the original. She says in the next paragraph, but it was not the spear thrust. It was not the pain of the cross that caused the death of Jesus. That cry uttered with a loud voice at the moment of his death, the stream of blood and water that flowed from his side declared that he had died of a broken heart. And that should be significantly set apart. For me, I've put it in a box and highlighted it. He died of a broken heart. The very next thing she says is, his heart was broken. So she says it back to back. He died of a broken heart. His heart was broken by mental anguish. He was slain by the sin of the world. Beautiful. Incredible. This is a fulfillment of Jesus' promise that no man takes my life from me. Right? Remember what Pilate had said to Jesus when he was trying to get him off? He said, hey, young man, I don't think you know the circumstance, the situation in which you find yourself. I have the power to crucify you and to let you go. You need to work with me here. Work with me. And Jesus' response was not to cower and to fall down at Pilate's feet and say, please get me out of the situation. I'm really scared. Jesus said, actually, you would have no power at all if it hadn't been granted to you by my Father, which is in heaven. A total reversal of, it looked to every single person, if let's say there was 500 people in that judgment hall. All 500 people, if interviewed, if you would have asked them this question, who in this situation is in possession of the power, Jesus or Pilate? 500 out of 500 people would have said, well, Pilate. Yeah, Pilate's in possession of the power. He's the governor. He can crucify that guy. He can put that guy on a cross, or he can let him go. He has all the power. Well, actually, 500 out of 500 people would have been exactly wrong. And that's what Jesus said to Pilate. What Jesus said to Pilate is, you actually don't have any power in this situation. I know you think you have power. No, you don't have any power in this situation. The only reason that you have any provisional power or power on loan is that my Father and I have already decided in eternity past to place me voluntarily here. So Jesus wasn't, in the primary sense, killed by the Romans. He wasn't, in the primary sense, killed by the religious leaders. He wasn't killed by the nails or by the spear or by the cross. He laid down his life willfully, voluntarily. He died of a broken heart. Now, that next paragraph is absolutely incredible as well. Let's read it. It begins with the death of Christ. I thought this was amazing. With the death of Christ, the hopes of his disciples perished. Now, this scene really moved me. This is one of the paragraphs where I found myself getting teary. Listen to this. This is incredible. Try to get this scene in your mind. Like, try to imagine this scene. Think of all the memories that the disciples had with Jesus. Think of all the time they spent with Jesus. Think of all the miles they'd walked with Jesus. Think of all the meals they'd eaten with Jesus. Think of how their hopes were tied up with this unusual, provocative, fascinating, innovative rabbi. So you got all of that history, all of that nostalgia. And then now, with that in mind, read this paragraph. They looked upon his closed eyelids and drooping head, his hair matted with blood, his pierced hands and feet, and their anguish was indescribable. Until the very last second, they had not believed that he would die. I mean, how can he die? This guy heals the blind. He raises the dead. He feeds thousands with a few loaves and fishes. He walks on water. This guy can't die. They did not believe he was going to die. They just kept waiting for the moment. That at any moment divinity's going to flash through, just as on the Mount of Transfiguration. Like, they just kept waiting. They just did not believe it, even though he had told them. Their anguish was indescribable. Until the last, they had not believed that he would die. They could hardly believe that he was really dead. I've had that experience. I'm sure you've had that experience. If you have ever been in a situation where someone that you love very much has died, especially if it was an untimely death, somebody not in their 70s or 80s, those are tragic as well. But I'm saying someone in their 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s, if you have been to a funeral and seen one of those people dead, it feels like, hey, wake up. You can't be dead. You're not dead. How can you be dead? I was just hanging out with you yesterday or the day before. You cannot be dead right now. It feels so unreal to be around people that you know should be alive. And 24 hours earlier, their heart was beating and their lungs were filled with air. It feels not real. That's how the disciples are feeling, but multiply it, because he was not just any ordinary human. I mean, ordinary humans do die in their teens and 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s, but Jesus raised people from the dead. So they're just looking at him saying, no, this did not happen. This is not happening. You know, keep pinching. Surely this is not real. Overwhelmed with sorrow, they could not recall his words foretelling this very scene. Nothing that he had said now gave them comfort. They saw only the cross and its bleeding victim, capital V. The future seemed dark with despair. Their faith in Jesus had perished. But watch this. I love this. But never had they loved their Lord as now. Death does that. Death creates an immediate appreciation, an immediate awareness of the appreciation of what you had that's now lost. Death does that. I lost two very close friends of mine in 2017 in quick succession. They just both died, one at 46 and one at 53. And I loved Martin and I loved David before they passed away. I love them dearly. I would have said, in fact, I regularly said to them, I love you guys, man, I love you. I'm that kind of a person. I'm always telling people that I love them. But the moment that they were gone and I knew they were gone, I loved them more. I missed them. She says, never before had they loved Jesus as they did now. Never before had they felt his worth and their need of his presence. I just saw that my good friend Daryl was on there describing this very thing. Daryl is in the tragic and unenviable position of having lost a son and a wife, a young son and a young wife. That's exactly the kind of thing I'm describing here. If you have someone that dies in their 70s or their 80s or their 90s, it still is tragic. I don't want to in any way diminish that. But when someone dies an untimely and premature and unexpected death, it does not feel real for a long time. Because our bodies are not, our minds are not made to grasp death. We weren't made for death. We were made for life, and we cannot get our heads around it. This is why one of the very first stages of grief in the wake of death is denial. It's like, no, that can't be right. How can they be dead? Where did they go? What do you mean they're gone? Now, she then goes on to say that even in Jesus' death, the body of Jesus was very precious. Almost all cultures throughout time are very fastidious about the dead. Understandably, right? Those are the hands that you held, or the hands that held you. Those are the lips that you kissed or that kissed you. Those are the legs that you went on walks with. So, you know, there is a totally rational reason to be fastidious and concerned about the bodies of our loved ones. And so they're like, hey, what are we going to do here? We can't just let them be thrown into some nameless grave or into the city dump or something. And so they're like, what are we going to do? We have no leverage with the religious leaders. And how are we going to get an audience with Pilate? And it's at just this moment that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both members of the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, arrive on the scene. And the next couple pages really revolve around Joseph and Nicodemus's contribution to the early church. Number one, in retrieving the body of Jesus. Number two, in providing a tomb for a proper and honorable burial, and the spices and other things that were needed for the embalming. And so they knew Pilate from their associations with the Sanhedrin. They were wealthy. And so they go and they get the body of Jesus. Now, when the disciples see the way that Joseph and Nicodemus come forward and the clear love and appreciation that they have for Jesus now, they're astonished. She says they can't. They were like, what? Why are you showing? Well, and then if Jesus hadn't already done so, Nicodemus probably relayed to them his own experience all the way back in John chapter 3, that midnight interview that he had with Christ. And Joseph of Arimathea, these two men step to the front, come to the aid of the early church. And how about this scene? I'm on page 908 now, 774 of the original, the paragraph that begins gently and reverently. How about this for a scene? Gently and reverently, they removed with their own hands the body of Jesus from the cross. What must that have been like? Right, to pull the nails out of the wood, to sometimes ropes were used in crucifixions, to untie the twisted, dehydrated, bloody body of their Lord, who would laugh and heal and cry and eat and walk and have little children in his presence. And that same person, that same body, those hands, those cheeks and those lips and that chest that John had just a very short time before reclined upon, that body, bloodied and broken and bruised, they pulled it off of the cross. I just cannot imagine. Their tears of sympathy fell fast as they looked upon the bruised and lacerated form. She says Joseph owned a new tomb that was cut out of rock, and he was reserving it for himself but it was near to Calvary, and he now prepared it for Jesus. Nicodemus comes, and they bring a linen sheet. The Redeemer was carried to the tomb, and there the three disciples, listen to this language, I hate this, straightened the mangled limbs and folded the bruised hands upon the pulseless breast. Four times she talks about those folded hands. Four times she mentions the folded hands, the folded hands. And then jumping down to the end of that paragraph there, it says, and they returned, this is the ladies, they were the last at the cross and the last at the tomb. The ladies, it says, rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. She then says this was a never-to-be-forgotten Sabbath. By the way, all Sabbaths are supposed to be never-to-be-forgotten, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The whole point of the Sabbath is to remember God as creator and redeemer and his promise of restoration to come. But this was a never-to-be-forgotten Sabbath. And I love the way she again ties together, as Scripture clearly is doing, the death of Jesus with the promise of, or the memorial of creation, the promise of redemption, and a future restoration. So the tying together is purposeful. She then says that the priest sort of did his thing. You know, it was Passover. She says the white turban priests full of activity performed their duties, but some present were not at rest. That's now the second or third time she said that. She said not at rest, and restless. They were not at rest as the blood of bulls and goats was offered for sin. They were not conscious that type had met anti-type and that an infinite sacrifice had been made for the sins of the world. Then she says in that same paragraph, never before had that service been witnessed with such conflicting feelings. The trumpets and musical instruments and the voices of the singers were loud and clear as usual. This, but a sense of strangeness pervaded everything. Why? Well, the veil of the temple, which was meters high, had been torn from the top to the bottom. Well, if that's not a divine sign and symbol of something, and yet the priests are doing their best to sort of gather themselves and, you know, sort of put on the right clothes and say the right things and sing the right songs and just go through the motions as if nothing's happened. She says it was strange. It was like everybody's pretending and everybody knows that everybody's pretending, but we're just going to go through it anyway because we don't know what else to do. Right? And she says it was gloomy. With gloomy presentiments, the priests ministered before the altar. The uncovering of the sacred mystery of the most holy place filled them with dread of a coming calamity. Yeah, the opening of the most holy place at the tearing of the veil made that which had formerly been accessible only to the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement now was like open and visible. And I don't know, what did they try to do? Did they try to maybe stitch the veil back together? I don't know. Or did they just leave it hanging open? I mean, it would have been a super awkward sense that pervaded, a portent that pervaded that room, the room of the temple, and it was awkward. The next paragraph says, many minds were busy with the thoughts started by the scenes of Calvary, from the crucifixion to the resurrection. Many sleepless eyes were constantly searching the prophecies. So sleepless is a synonym of restless and not at rest. And then she says that many participated that day in the services, and she says they never did again, because they were under strong conviction that the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world had come, and that type had met anti-type, that shadow had met substance, that something supernatural and transcendent had happened. And many said, yeah, we're not going to do that anymore. We're done. Then she says Nicodemus remembered the interview that he had had with Christ. Remember where he had said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the realization came to Nicodemus. The penny dropped. He realized, I remember this. And then she says, it's quite fascinating, she says that Nicodemus felt that he had lost a great deal by not connecting himself with Jesus as a disciple during his ministry. But he thought he was doing the right thing by being on the Sanhedrin and shielding Jesus from some of the plots and plans to try and bring about his premature demise. But he's looking now and thinking, oh, what could I have learned? What could I have seen? What could I have experienced? So he also is going through significant regret and remorse over not having aligned himself publicly with Jesus before this. Again, he looked upon the Savior in his agony. Again, he heard the last cry, "It is finished." And I love this. Spoken like the words of a conqueror. We talked about that yesterday. Jesus as victor, Jesus as conqueror. When Jesus said, "It is finished," I wonder what it sounded like. It must have been a triumphal announcement that he made just seconds before he died, because she says here that when he said it, something about the way that he said it, the tone that he said it, the cadence that he said it, the emphasis with which he said it, it sounded like something had been conquered. A victory had been gained. A task had been accomplished. And then he died. She says, the very event, this is incredible, the very event that destroyed the hopes of the disciples convinced Joseph and Nicodemus of the divinity of Jesus. Fascinating. So the disciples are just distraught, discouraged, depressed. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are like, he was the Son of God. The centurion was right. He was who we thought he might have been. Fascinating. She then paints this incredible picture where she says that many people who are arriving from the festival start to bring their sick, start to bring their lame and even lepers and others to the temple looking for Jesus. They're looking for Jesus. Like, hey, we're here. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I've brought a friend. I've brought a coworker. I've brought a child. I want to see Jesus. I've heard he can heal. And then people say, oh, you haven't heard. Haven't heard what? Is he not coming? Where is he? I'll go wherever he is. No, he's dead. Dead? How can he be dead? He's the life giver. I've heard reports that he actually raises people from the dead. What do you mean? We must be talking about a different person. I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the guy that wanders around with 12 or so disciples. No, he's dead. He was crucified yesterday by the priests and the religious leaders. Pharisees and Sadducees together united with Pilate to kill him. And people were like, what? What? They've brought their wounded, their diseased, their discouraged and depressed to Jesus to be healed at the feast, and he's dead. Incredible. She says, the morning cries, this is page 911, 777. Ooh, that's nice, 777. Of the original, the morning cries of the suffering ones brought home to thousands of minds the conviction that a great light had gone out of the world. Without Christ, the earth was blackness and darkness. Many whose voices had swelled with the cry of crucify him, crucify him, now realized, whoa, watch this, the calamity that had fallen upon them, and they would as eagerly have cried, give us Jesus, had he still been alive. She's like, those people. And this is the fickle vacillation of the mob. Crucify him, crucify him. But if Jesus had been alive, they would have said, give us Jesus. Right? Whatever the mob was saying, not driven by principle, but driven by the surrounds, the environment. They are not thermostats. They're thermometers reflecting the ambient temperature. Caiaphas was a thermostat. And Pilate, well, to some degree, Pilate was a thermostat. Annas and Caiaphas were thermostats. They set the tone, and most of these people were thermometers. She then says in the next paragraph, I thought this was a really interesting thing. She says that men of intellect came to the priests and rulers and demanded that they explain specifically the procedure and the charges and the circumstances under which Jesus was crucified. Because not all of these people that were coming to Jesus were illiterate peasants. Some of them would have been very intelligent, successful in business or commerce. And when the word is spreading around, some of these intelligent people say, whoa, 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 that's not right. I have friends in high places. I'm going to get to the bottom of this. Some of these people come to the priest. Listen to this. It says, by men of intellect, these priests and rulers were called upon to explain the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. And while trying to frame some falsehood in reply, I love this, they became like men insane. So the scrutiny and the cross-examination of people saying, hey, why did you do what you did? And what about the trial? And what about these prophecies of the suffering servant found in, for example, Isaiah 53? She says that, you know, all of this is happening external to them, but internal to them is the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they have been responsible for and promoting and driving forward the death of an innocent man. It's all, they're becoming like insane men. They're like a cornered dog. They're caught and they're just trying to get out of it. They're accustomed to being reverenced and respected, and their word is enough to just settle a circumstance or a situation. And now they're being questioned and peppered with this kind of cross-examination. And she says they became like men that were insane. The prophecies that pointed to Christ's suffering and death, they could not explain. And many inquirers were convinced that the scriptures had been fulfilled. So Jesus' popularity and his fame and his influence is actually increasing in the wake of the crucifixion. And again, this is all in the immediate aftermath. This isn't weeks later or months later or years later. This is like hours later, a day later. And already the priests and the religious leaders have this sense that there's a swell of enthusiasm and of interest kindled in the Messiah, in the prophecies about the Messiah, in Jesus, in the specifics about his death and the procedures and the charges. And the whole thing is just getting out of hand and making them feel like it's hot in here. It's really hot in here. She says the revenge which the priests had thought would be so sweet was already bitterness to them. Already. But within hours of the crucifixion, already there was bitterness. We're on the very last two pages here. We've been moving. It's been great. I actually want to read that paragraph. The revenge which the priests had thought would be so sweet was already bitterness to them. They knew that they were meeting the severe censure of the people. They knew that the very ones whom they had influenced against Jesus were now horrified by their own shameful work. The crowds are sitting around. You just see people with their head in their hands, crying and thinking about what it is that they've done. There's immediate remorse. And again, it wasn't just the external evidence of Jesus and his posture and his attitude and his demeanor. And it wasn't just the way that he spoke to Pilate and the way that he spoke to the thief on the cross. And it wasn't just the equanimity with which he bore all of this abuse. It's the internal conviction of the Holy Spirit who's just saying to them over and over and over again with like the pulsation, like the pulsating of a drum, he was the Messiah. He was the Messiah. He was the Messiah. He was the Messiah. And the priests are getting the sense that they're just looking around and saying, man, this thing that we thought where we'd have all this relief and it was just going to be great, we'd finally be rid of that guy and we could go back to business as usual, the status quo, we're not going back to the status quo. Already there's a heaviness, a strangeness in the air. The temple doesn't feel like the temple anymore. People are angry and mad and they're asking questions and the whole thing is just getting out of shape quickly. Let's keep reading here. It says, that many, they knew that the very ones whom they had influenced against Jesus were now horrified by their own shameful work. These priests had tried to believe Jesus a deceiver, but it was in vain. Some of them had stood by the grave of Lazarus and had seen the dead brought back to life. And so they trembled for fear. Notice earlier she says they dreaded, they feared. Here she says they trembled for fear that Christ would himself rise from the dead and again appear before him. They had heard him declare that he had power to lay down his life and take it up again. They remembered that he had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now I thought this was so interesting. She says that Judas had told them the words spoken by Jesus to the disciples while on the last journey to Jerusalem. She then quotes Matthew chapter 20 verses 18 and 19. She says Judas related this to him. Yeah, he's saying something about how he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be killed and he's going to raise again the third day. And they're just like, you know, they just think the whole thing is a joke. But now that these very events have come to pass and they're remembering that, be raised. They're remembering the report that Judas had given to them, the absurd sounding report. Now listen to this. Yet they longed to shut out these thoughts, but they could not. This is the last two sentences of that paragraph. Like their father, the devil, they believed and trembled. They tried to put this out of their mind, but they couldn't. They were haunted by Jesus. Again, They are more afraid of the dead Christ than they ever were of the living Christ, right? It's like the proverb says that the wicked flee when no man pursues. Like, they just feel like they're under scrutiny. They're under surveillance. They're being chased. Now the frenzy of excitement was past. The image of Christ would intrude upon their minds, and they beheld him as he stood serene, uncomplaining before his enemies, suffering without a murmur, their taunts and abuse. All the events of his trial and crucifixion came back to them with an overpowering conviction that he was the Son of God. They felt that he might at any time stand before them, the accused to become the accuser, the condemned to condemn, the slain to demand justice in the death of his murderers. Jesus is going to come back to life, but not to do that. He's going to come back to a life. He's going to come back to life to announce the ongoing good news and to commission his church to go tell the whole world the good news that God is in the business of forgiving sinners, including murderers of innocent people, including murderers of innocent people, an innocent person, excuse me, who happens to be the Messiah. So he is going to come back, but he's not coming back to condemn. He's not coming back to kill. He's coming back to save. Hallelujah. Those two arrows of Satan's, sin and death, have been broken. And he's coming back to announce that it is finished. The inauguration of the Messianic kingdom has taken place. I go to prepare a place for you. It's amazing. Then she says, speaking of the religious leaders, they could rest little upon the Sabbath. We're on the third to the last paragraph here. And this is when they go to Pilate and they say, hey, there's that theme of rest again, by the way. They could not rest on the Sabbath. They go to Pilate and say, hey, it'd be great if you could give us a bunch of guards, because we remember that this deceiver used to say he was going to raise from the dead. And Pilate's like, take whatever you need. Pilate's still just swirling over his own complicity in the situation. That's part of the reason Pilate also wanted that body down. He didn't want that billboard of a reminder to be perched there outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. He wanted to put this thing in the rearview mirror as quickly as possible. He did not want to remember his complicity and his acquiescence and his weakness in the destruction of a man who he knew and who his wife had told him in a prophetic dream was innocent. He wants this done and dusted. He wants it behind him as quickly as possible. And so he says, yeah, take as many soldiers as you need. So the second to the last paragraph says that they secured the tomb as best as they could, and with 100 soldiers. And then the last paragraph, we'll read it. So weak men counseled and planned. Little did these murderers realize the uselessness of their efforts. But by their action, God was glorified. Yes, sir. Right? It reminds me again of the proverb that says, the wickedness of men shall praise thee. Right? By their action, God was glorified. The very efforts made to prevent Christ's resurrection are the most convincing arguments in its proof. The greater the number of soldiers placed around the tomb, the stronger would be the testimony that he had risen. Hundreds of years before the death of Christ, the Holy Spirit had declared through the psalmist, quoting now the first four verses of Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. That is to say, the Messiah, the Christ. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh will hold them in derision. And then these final two sentences. Roman guards and Roman arms were powerless to confine the Lord of life within the tomb. The hour of his release was near. What a chapter. I was just worshiping after worshiping. I just worship after worship after worship after worship. Just the scenes, the imagery, the body, the mangled, bloody body of Jesus being taken down from the cross and carried to the new tomb of Joseph and all of it. And the people sitting with their head in their hands and the veil of the temple and going through the ceremonies at the temple, knowing that the sort of gloom of strangeness about it all still cast a pale hue over all of the proceedings. The chapter is just a reflective chapter. It is the calm before the storm, because our chapter tomorrow is titled the Lord is risen. Chapter 81. So what was your word for this chapter? What was your word for this chapter? I almost told you what my word was, but I want to see what you say. What was your word for this chapter? I'm going to be interested. Very good. Sherry says, rest. Agree. Yeah, the word occurs over and over again. Rest or restless, 5 Carson's 05. Rest, quietude, fear, rest. Reiner says, freedom. Ooh, I like that, Christina. Perspective. Gabby Abby says, rest. Bernice says, rest. Donna says, rest. Cassandra says, fulfilled. I like it. Hush Jerome says, Sabbath. Hush Jerome, that was my word as well. My word was Sabbath. Sabbath. Conviction, release, rest. Rest slash Sabbath. I see what you did there, Hannah. You got both. You got both. Hendrick says, rest. Rested. Jealous. See, says Jose. Fulfilled. Choices, unveiling, complete. Rest. Peace, says Kevin. Melbato 77 says, rest. Yeah, I'm with you. Beholdle, is that right? She says she started with rest, but then she moved. Yeah, I didn't do rest because I had used rest on the chapter back, the title, The Invitation, where Jesus says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. So I went with Sabbath. But the Sabbath is really at the heart of what this chapter is all about. Sabbath. Conquered. Oh, laughing. Mikey Minimo. Good for you, buddy. Yeah, I like that. I like that. By the way, Mikey, mahal kita. I think I said that right. I think I said I love you. Yeah, great. Very good. Laughing. Like the Lord holds them in derision. He laughs. Very good. Intermission. Ooh, that's good. That's good. Mine was Sabbath, for obvious reasons. Jesus rests on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not only a reminder of what has happened, a memorial of creation. It is taking place in the present with Jesus in the tomb, resting, the promise of redemption, the reality of redemption and the promise of restoration. Yeah, the Sabbath, so good. And I love how right at the outset there, when she talks about the continuity of the Sabbath, she infuses the Sabbath with all of this incredible gospel meaning. That's why the Sabbath is so awesome. It's so amazing. It's so uplifting. It's so glorious. And I'm just so happy to be a Sabbath keeper. I've been a Sabbath keeper now for 25 years, and I just can't imagine not keeping the Sabbath. I don't keep the Sabbath because of a church that keeps the Sabbath or because of a community that keeps this. I keep the Sabbath because the Sabbath is so clearly taught in Scripture. The Sabbath is so clearly a radically Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-riveted institution. It's a reminder of things past, things present, and things to come. It's incredible. I mean, the Sabbath is a time of incredible worship and connection. And I like to say I don't keep the Sabbath. It keeps me. It keeps me sane. It keeps me whole. It keeps me connected. It keeps me in tune. It keeps me calibrated. It keeps me reminded. The Sabbath keeps me. And especially when we think of Jesus resting on the Sabbath, type meeting anti-type, shadow meeting substance. Come on. There's just no good reason not to keep the Sabbath. There are reasons not to keep the Sabbath, but they're all bad. They're all terrible reasons. There are so many good reasons to keep the Sabbath. Incredible. All right, so let's do our rubric. So this is where we go through the point, the person, the prayer, the practice, and then we claim the Spirit's promise. All right, what was the point of this chapter? Here's what I wrote. To describe from both literary and theological perspectives the immediate aftermath of the crucifixion of Jesus. The scenes in this chapter, as well as the incredible theological application, like the remembrance that Nicodemus had and the importance of the Sabbath that we just mentioned and the weirdness and the strangeness that surrounded the temple services after the veil had been torn. All of this great theology, but she does it in such a beautiful, literarily compelling way. It's good. It was good. This is like the breath after the last breath. Oh, I like that. This chapter is the breath after the last breath. Okay, what do we learn about the person of God in this chapter? Here's what I put. I put that God in Christ died and rested. I mean, God, insofar as it's possible for deity to die, insofar as it's possible for God to die, he died. There was an internal rupture within the inter-Trinitarian dynamics. And insofar as it's possible for God to experience death, he did. Now, that's a mystery that we do not understand or comprehend. I mean, God is a mystery that we do not understand or comprehend. So the idea or the notion of God dying, the fountain of life dying, the life giver dying, the creator dying, we don't. This is a mystery wrapped inside of a mystery. It's an enigma inside of an enigma. So we do not understand it. And anybody that claims they understand it or pretends to understand it is kidding only themselves. But insofar as it's possible for us to understand that, insofar as it's possible for God to die, he died, it's incredible. The Bible actually says in the book of Hebrews that God became a man because he couldn't die as God. God became a man and took the sin of the world upon him so that he could die, because in his deity, in his divinity, he was not subject to death. So he had to become a man, though he were a son, Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It says that he became a man so that he could taste death for every man. So I don't know how the physics of that works. I don't know how the ontology or the biology of that works. But insofar as it was possible for God to die, he did, and he rested in the tomb. One third of the Trinity resting in the tomb. I mean, that has to be the thing that we learn from this chapter about God, that God, as Christ and in Christ, was capable of experiencing death. Okay, what about the prayer? How do we pray this chapter? A lot of ways to pray this chapter. Here's what I put. Father, may I behold like the Roman centurion of old and be changed, forever changed. And may I say with the same bold enthusiasm that the centurion did there in that gloomy landscape, may I say, truly this was the Son of God. Father, give me the boldness in various circumstances, situations, and interactions with people to say that, to say it boldly and loudly. I'll tell you one of the things that this reading through Desire of Ages has done for me, this public, careful, systematic reading has done, is to remind me about what matters most. It has been a daily reminder of what matters most. And what matters most is not sports. What matters most is not politics. What matters most is not the condition of our world. What matters most is not money. What matters most is not my own aging, rock climbing, guitar playing. What matters most is Jesus. What matters most is God. And it's just been such a calibrating exercise just to be oriented. And I think this is going to be what separates the people at the end of time that are saved from those that are not saved. They're just going to be calibrated to Jesus and Jesus alone. They're just going to say, yeah, no, if it's not about Jesus, if it's not glorifying Jesus, if it's not helping me to learn about Jesus, if it's not helping me to uplift Jesus, I'm just not interested. This world is passing away and the lust thereof. I'm not about the stuff that doesn't matter. I'm going to quote 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 again. I've been quoting it a lot. But we don't set our minds and our eyes on the things that are temporal, but on the things that are eternal. Because the things that are temporal, the things that are seen. He says, we don't set our eyes on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are unseen are eternal. That's what DA with DA has done for me. It's been a daily, necessary reminder that this is what matters most. It's not one of many things that matter a lot. It's the thing that matters most by far in the first place. And the second thing that matters most is a distant second, whatever that thing is. So Lord, help me, like the Roman centurion of old, to behold and then to announce in whatever circumstances, situations, or context I find myself, to say, truly, Jesus was the Son of God. Oh, you laugh at me? You scoff at me? That's all right. I don't care. I've had my life transformed. I know that Jesus is alive. I know that he's real. I know that he's good. I know that he's amazing. And I know that he hung on Calvary's cross to save people like me and people like you. Truly, this was the Son of God. If a heathen, pagan, Roman centurion, who was himself just hours before complicit in the death of Jesus, can announce it with that level of enthusiasm and matter-of-factness, then I can too. Then I can too. How do we practice this chapter? Here's what I wrote. I want to keep the Sabbath, since that was my word, Sabbath, in spirit and in truth as a sign of both creation and redemption and of as a promise of things to come. A promise of things to come. Well, that was our chapter in Joseph's tomb. I hope you enjoyed that. And that was a gigantic blessing to me. We will be back tomorrow as well for chapter 81, The Lord is Risen. And not a very long chapter, but it's going to be good. I cannot wait. And so it'll be tomorrow evening. Not exactly sure of the time, probably about the same time, 7:30 Mountain Time. God bless you all. Thank you so much for being on this journey. Thank you for being a part of this journey because your faithfulness has kept me faithful. Your participation has kept me accountable. And this is one of the great things about community is that we are all corporately, collectively, and mutually blessed. And at the end of the day, Jesus gets all the praise because he is amazing. He is amazing. Oh, I like that. From rest to risen. Perfect, Hannah. We'll end on that. From rest to risen. And the Sabbath is a sign of both. Restfulness in Christ to risen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great evening this has been. Lord, the Sabbath hours are upon me now here where I'm at. And Father, as the Sabbath comes upon me, I pray that it would come upon me not just in terms of the movement of the earth and the chronology of it all, but Father, that the Sabbath would come upon me in spirit, and that I would keep the Sabbath, and that the Sabbath would keep me, and that I would be reminded of things past, namely your creative power, and of things present, namely your power to redeem and save today, and of your promise to save and to restore in the hereafter. Father, we believe that that day is coming in the not too distant future when all things will be made new and we will be, for the first time, able to see and understand and perceive not through a glass darkly, but face to face. And we will see that all of these things that we have described and discussed were not just ideas, they weren't just concepts, they weren't just interesting theological points. They were the truth. And Father, we look forward to that day of realization and of glory and of restoration. Keep us faithful, Father. Keep us faithful to you because you have been faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.